Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Tuesday morning, July 2nd, we continue our look through the narrative of Genesis. And recently in the book, we've been dealing especially with what's been happening with Joseph and his family, with Jacob and the other 11 sons coming down to Egypt. We've been looking at the reconciliation of the brothers and focus narrowly on that family. But today our text broadens the focus once again and takes us back to that worldwide reason that all of this is happening, that famine that's happening. And so we'll be looking at that this morning in Genesis 47, verses 13 through 28. To help us through that text, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller serves as the newly installed pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf, both in Austin, Texas. He's also the host of the program here on KFUO Cross Defense and the author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. I still have that new pastor smell on me, you know?
Oh, good, good.
Freshly installed, you know, how that goes.
Fantastic, fantastic. It's good to have you in the area, bringing KFUO to Central Texas here this morning.
That's right.
Yeah. So Pastor Wolfmuller, the text that we have before us, if you'll pardon the pun, is a bit lean, I think. It may come off across a bit lean in terms of the theology that is there. but I think there's some pretty large themes that come out from this text that we're certainly free to take a look at this morning, even if we have to explore and wander a bit. So as you look at the text and you consider the context where Genesis has been leading up to here, what are some of the themes that you want to bring out? What are some introductory comments that you'd like to make as we begin to look at the text this morning?
Sure. Well, we're in this long Joseph cycle, the fourth major character of Genesis. And I mean, maybe even to take three steps back, we want to remember that Genesis is structured around these four great events and in these four great people. So we have the flood, the fall, creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. And then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, even though Judah is going to be the one who carries the promise of the seed forward. Joseph is really the main character or the person who the history is going to follow at the end of Genesis. And it's a long and extended account of Joseph. It's kind of amazing. I remember one person told me that the reason they were able to give so much detail was a technological advance, that now that they were in Egypt, they were able to write these accounts on papyri instead of on stone, which I found very intriguing. I'm not sure if that's the case, but it's something to think about. And now we're kind of coming in some ways to the end. We've come across the pinnacle of the account. It seems to me, at least as you read it, the drama, both for God's people and for God himself, and the theological drama has concluded. That's in Joseph revealing his himself to his brothers and rescuing his family from famine and bringing them down into Goshen. And that's how the last passage ended, but it had all this back and forth of the intrigue of sending them back and forth, and Joseph tricking his brothers, putting his cup in the bag, and all this. And now we've got to kind of make sure we close some of the loops with the reason why all this was happening. The famine that was it continues. I think we have 7 years of famine. I think we have 5 years to finish. So the brothers were coming down during the first couple of years of famine, and he's telling them, hey, it's going to get worse, and it does get worse. So now we have to finish the five prophesied years of famine in this section, and how Joseph not only saves his family and his brothers, but also saves all of Egypt. And so that's what this portion in the middle of chapter 47 is going to do.
Yeah, it does close off some of those loose ends. Like I said in the intro, you know, we've been focused so much on his family, we almost perhaps have forgotten why they're going there. And to recall what Joseph had told Pharaoh concerning those dreams that he'd had of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, and now to see that account through to its conclusion is an important piece of the narrative here. So with that, let's go ahead and start reading the text here and then begin to pull out various pieces of it. So again, we're in Genesis 47 this morning. We're going to begin at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." We'll pause there kind of in the middle of that request. You see a pretty good example of the economic principle of supply and demand here, don't you, Pastor Wolfmuller, with the way that the price? Yeah.
That's right. And it seems like, so they've spent all their money on grain. Joseph, we remember, has these huge stores of grain, just massive. So he's stuffed everything away, knowing that this was coming, and so the people come and they don't have it in their own land, so they've got to come and buy it from Joseph. But then their money runs out, and so now, well, what's next? And so, well, what less do you have? So Joseph basically says, "I'll take your livestock." Now, probably Joseph didn't gather all of the livestock into one pen, but rather took ownership of the livestock, and the people continued to care for them. So they become in some ways tenant ranchers, and then next will be the land, and they become tenant farmers. So they're going to be working their own land and their own animals, but Joseph, or really rather Pharaoh, is going to have ownership of the animals. And so, I don't know. So it's a tricky thing on how we want to read Joseph here. This maybe is occasion, or one of these occasions where, because we don't know the motive and we don't know, we don't know all the details, that we sit back and we ask, did Joseph do the right thing or the wrong thing? Mm-hmm. Is he stealing, or is he acting wisely? And I want to think that, even though I'm tempted to think that Joseph is being harsh here, I want to suggest that a careful reading would say that no, Joseph is actually being generous. He is taking advantage of the situation for Pharaoh, his lord, really, his master. But he's doing it in a right way. He's not making the people, he's not stealing, but he's rather selling these things. And in the end, we're going to see that the people are going to praise him for it. But you're exactly right. As the supply of grain dwindles, the demand starts to grow. And so the price is getting higher and higher, and the people don't even have money to pay the price. So now they have to barter with their livestock.
Let's tease that out a little bit more onto how to read Joseph here, and I think you're right. We don't get any motivation in the text. We're not told one way or the other, so we should take care as to how much we say. But I think that, you know, we can apply maybe some of the commandments here and try to think through it from a perspective in that sense. The one that comes to my mind would be the fourth commandment, the one that deals with the authority that God places into this world to order the world, honor your father and your mother. And that Joseph is acting with the authority that he's been given from Pharaoh and attempting to use that authority, not for his own benefit per se, although he does benefit and Pharaoh does benefit from it, but he is acting with that authority in service of the people that he's been given to care for. And I think in that sense that I would agree with what you're saying, that he's doing what's right here rather than what's wrong. Is that the direction that you're headed, or you have other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think so. And this, and maybe in two ways, I think we can head on that. One is the Psalm 105 direction. And so I'd like to read a couple of verses from Psalm 105. But then the other thing is maybe after that to circle back around. So don't let me forget this, but to say there's certain temptations that generations have when reading the Bible. And one of the temptations that our own generation has is to, we're always working to demystify or we live in an age that hates heroes. And so we always are reading the Bible as if these guys are not heroes, that we just, for whatever reason, we're tempted to that all the time. And so I want to go back and suggest that it's okay to look at Joseph as a hero here and as a paradigm of wisdom. And I think Psalm 105 sets us on that way. So David brings up Joseph specifically, and it says, when he's talking, he's kind of recounting the history of the Lord's people, and it says, "Moreover, the Lord called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." So that Joseph, in all of these acts, is commended to us as someone that the Lord used to bless and to keep and to preserve his family, the family of Abraham, from which he would call forth the Messiah.
Those are very helpful verses to bring in. That was Psalm 105. I think you started reading about verse 16. Is that right? Yeah. I was trying to follow along with you there. That's always a helpful thing to remember. And sometimes we're reading through the narrative and we're looking for those cues, like I mentioned, of what is the motivation here? What's going on? And it's not there in the narrative, but it's such a wonderful thing to remember that the rest of Scripture does give us these keys. And Psalm 105 there is a wonderful text to look at to see that Joseph is presented here by David in a positive light in Psalm 105, that the Lord is doing, he's working through what Joseph is doing here in the land of Egypt during this famine. And so that is, I think, a helpful corrective to this tendency that you said we want to come back to, that we do live in a generation that tends to demystify heroes. We don't like heroes. And I mean, at least for me, when I think the evidences of that in our generation are some of the, when I was growing up, you had these Disney movies where it was very clear who was the hero and who was the villain. And now what you're seeing is, as Disney remakes movies and they start to make these movies from the perspective of the villain to try to add a twist into the narrative such that the hero doesn't look so heroic anymore, or the hero's got this negative side so that we can sort of look down. And I think that's what you're getting at. And so talk a little about that as to how that applies, other comments that you have on it, and how that applies here as we reread Joseph in Genesis 47.
Yeah, it is amazing. If we take it, let's just consider this assertion, perhaps, and that is that human beings are justifying creatures. That's perhaps our human uniqueness, is that we are always justifying. If that's the case, we realize that there's really two ways to be justified, to stand as righteous. We can be justified by God, or we can justify ourselves. Now, I just think that we'll just take that and assume that and see if that works out in what we see around us. And I think it does over and over again, especially when we consider our own culture, for example, and how it's hell-bent on justifying itself. I mean, when you meet people, when you see people, when you talk to people, you realize that is the game that they're playing. That's the thing that's happening in their in their minds and in their consciences. And what happens if you have that, if you have someone who's trying to be, holy or justified or righteous on their own terms, then when a hero enters the room, they're going to have a problem with them. When someone who's upright or who's good or who's holy or who's wise comes along, they can't abide by the presence of that, even of that human holiness, because it shows forth their own sin. And so the most convenient thing to do is to knock every single hero off of the pedestal, because the hero, the human hero, reminds us of our own failures, of our own weaknesses, and at last of our own sin. And it exposes this game that we're all playing of trying to justify ourselves. So we have all these kind of, even just to consider like American history, we have all these heroes in our history, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and this sort of thing. Well, that if I look at these guys and I realize that I don't live up to even that human standard, then I've got to do the work of saying, well, you know, George Washington owned slaves and Thomas Jefferson had mistresses, and I've got to do all this anti-hero work. So then they don't stand and condemn me for my own failures, for my own weaknesses, for my own lack of conviction and things like this. And so I think that our own tendency to destroy our heroes is all part of the game to justify ourselves and to try to make the case for our own righteousness. And for, and it might be true that I'm not that good, but nobody else is that good either. And so it provides a salve, a kind of a deadening of our own conscience. And I think that's what's going on. And the bad thing then is that tendency to destroy the heroes works its way even into our reading of the Bible. And so we see the heroes like Abraham or Joseph or Moses or David, and we're looking for all the bad things that they did. We write these books like the bad girls of the Bible and the bad boys of the Bible, so that now we don't have to feel so bad about our own sin. And I think that's really, I think it's quite dangerous.
I agree with you. I think that's a very good point to make, that we, when we tear down heroes, we're engaging in that self-justification. And I recognize, you know, the tendency to have these books recently, such like that, where you know, we point out their flaws almost as if we're exalting their sins rather than mourning their sins. And that's certainly a fine line to walk, to recognize that the saints that the scriptures show us are certainly saints because they've been covered in the blood of Christ, but they are still sinners. And to be honest, where we do see their sin, and there are certainly times where the scriptures, I think, point those things out very clearly, such as David in his murder and adultery, or Peter in his denial of our Lord, where you see these sins, and they very clearly are sins, and we need to recognize them as such so that we can rejoice all the more in the forgiveness that the Lord gives to these saints, but not to fall too far off and then to ignore the good works that the Lord has given to his people to do through the ages and the way that he's accomplished those works through them. So thinking as I was listening to you and thinking of how and listening to the ways that destroying heroes is an effort at our self-justification, let's take it the other direction then and see how do you think that holding on to these heroic things, recognizing the good works that the saints have accomplished, that the Lord has given, how does that then help us in our effort to, rather than justify ourselves, but our effort to let God justify us? How does looking at the lives of the saints in a heroic sense, in the right way, help us to believe the truth that God alone can justify us?
Right. Well, this is great because you're right. There's a danger on the other side, and this would be probably the danger that's most clearly demonstrated, like in the Roman Catholic Church and the cult of the saints, where the saints are exalted almost to a divine status by their works, and we're all encouraged to get to that same place by our own works and our own efforts, and that's so that there's a kind of there's a mirror in the way that we think of the saints, and it shows us our own despair, which is our culture. It's a despair of anything good. Or there's a pride, which would be Roman Catholic medieval culture, attaining of perfection by our own efforts. And there's a little line in the Augsburg Confession, a couple of lines, where it talks about how we should think rightly about the saints. And the first is that we should recognize God's mercy in their lives. So we see that Moses and Joseph and David and all the heroes that have gone before us and all the martyrs, that they were sinners who were forgiven. We don't wash over their sins and act as if they had achieved some sort of state of holiness, as if they didn't need Jesus. No, certainly not. They were objects of the Lord's mercy. And second, we give thanks that God then used them to bless us. We give thanks, for example, that God used Joseph to rescue the people and even to rescue pagan Egypt. And then third, we try to follow them as examples in our own lives. So there was I heard something really helpful a few years ago. Someone said, I know everything I need to know about a person's ethic when I know who their heroes are, because we naturally are trying to emulate the people who we follow, who we consider heroes. And so the heroes, especially the biblical heroes, teach us first how to have faith in God and trust Him alone for our salvation. And then second, how to begin to love our neighbor according to vocation. And that's the real use and the real helpfulness that we get from having these saints as our heroes.
I appreciate you bringing out those three points from the confessions. I've always found those very helpful, you know, when we, as in our congregations, when we talk about the lives of the saints, and a helpful way to, you know, avoid both of those errors that we've been talking about, of deifying the saints or of totally trashing the saints on either hand, to find that, you know, those three points: to recognize God's mercy, to give thanks, and to follow their example. So thinking about those things then in the life of Joseph in general and in this text, how would you see those three things here in the life of Joseph, especially what we have in this text? I know you pointed about the second one in particular, the Thanksgiving, but especially the example that Joseph sets. What might we see here in Genesis 47?
Well, it reminds me of some line somewhere in the Large Catechism where Martin Luther says that a person who learns the Ten Commandments perfectly is ready to rule and reign in every place in the world. He's ready to be a pastor, a president, a king, a judge, and so forth. And so there's this deep and profound wisdom in the Ten Commandments, not just that we know them or memorize them, but that we study them and that we realize that the world works according to God's ordering in all of these realms. And Joseph has showed himself to be wise in this way, wise in teaching the Lord's word, wise in discerning dreams, wise in recognizing the gifts that the Lord has given him. He's shown himself to be wise according to the sixth commandment. We remember that even though it caused him all sorts of trouble, he ran from Potiphar's wife who tried to seize him and cause him to break the sixth commandment. Now he's showing himself wise in the seventh commandment and ordering all of these economic affairs to the benefit of Pharaoh, but also to the benefit of his people and the benefit of all of Egypt. So we got so the people run out of money, and instead of he takes advantage of the fact that they need food and he has food. So he does use that for his benefit, but he doesn't use it to destroy the people, but rather to keep the people alive. So he first trades their livestock, and then the next thing is going to be their land. But then at the end of this text, he's going to do something amazing. He's going to scatter the people around, but then he's going to put in place this 20% tax, and he's going to send the people back to their land so that they can have benefit from their work, and they don't, and they're not totally disincentivized. So he puts in place this 20% flat tax, and Pharaoh's happy about it, but all the people are happy about it as well, and they're praising Joseph. So he's showing himself wisdom to be wise according to the Ten Commandments, and especially wise according to the seventh commandment.
that wisdom does come from the Lord alone and his word, the word that we're looking at this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas. We're going to take a quick break here, but please stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, looking at Genesis 47, verses 13 through 28, with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of St. Paul and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, before our break, we'd done quite a bit of looking at verses 13 through 19 of the text, looking at some matters of economics, sixth, seventh commandments, the wisdom of Joseph. Any final thoughts on that text, other things that stand out to you before we move on to the next section?
No, I think it's going to expand itself because we had the year that the people have run out of money. So then Joseph has expanded the bartering system so that the people could barter their livestock. And then they're going to come back the next year and they're not going to have any livestock to barter. So what's going to be left is the land. And so it's going to continue to escalate. So it'll be good to hear what comes next.
All right. So we're picking up in verse 20 again. The people in 19 had just asked Joseph, "Why should we die, both we and our land?" They make the proposition, "Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh." So this is Joseph's response to that now in verse 20 and following. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. That's where our text concludes today. Those last two verses kind of being a summary of what we've been reading here in chapter 47, going back to yesterday, also propelling us forward as the text is going to describe what happens at the end of Jacob's life. But the text before us today describes the rest of the events, how now, having nothing else to sell, no money, no more livestock, all they have is themselves in the land. That's what they offer to Joseph, and that's what he accepts. And he sets up this system of like you said, a tenant farmer. So what are some things we should notice in this half of the text? We've got the rest of the program to talk about it.
Sure. So it seems like Joseph, according to his wisdom here, So he takes possession of the land, except for the land of the priests, which is going to be very interesting. We got to go back to Psalm 105, especially when it comes to that, to the business of the priests and what's happening there. That's an interesting little side note that Moses wants to make sure that we get. But he takes possession of the land, and then he moves people around. He relocates the people. He shifts them around, and a lot of them end up in the cities, and other people in different places where they're farming land that wasn't their family's land. So they're kind of, it's reminding them, hey, that your lives are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. The land belongs to Pharaoh. And yet, Joseph does not, even though they're called here the slaves or the servants of Pharaoh, it's certainly not a slavery like we would normally think about. I mean, one of our problems is all the time in America, when we think slavery, we think the African slavery in the Deep South in the United States, which is a really desperately wicked form of slavery that came about with, I don't know, probably with the ideas of Darwin. I mean, this idea that there's a subhuman kind of person that can be owned and is not considered a full human being. It's just utterly wicked and not what we should read when we read the Bibles talk about slavery. And so we see it here. What was the condition of the people? Is they were working the land, and they were to give a fifth of their work, 20%, to Pharaoh, and the rest was their own. They would keep it, and they would live off of it, and they would use it to plant the seed and take care of their families, even sell and so forth, such that in a generation or two, when it's time for the Exodus, Egypt is going to be rich and wealthy again, so that there's tons of gold and possessions that all the Egyptians have when it's time for the Exodus. So this arrangement is a blessing. It's a blessing for Pharaoh. It's a blessing for Joseph and for the Israelites. And it's a blessing even for the people who are thanking him. You saved our lives. And not only that, I mean, we would owe you so much more because you saved our lives, but you've also given us the dignity of work and of keeping our money and so forth and so on. Oh, that we would have a 20% flat tax ourselves. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, there's
is,
always
is that your platform for 2020, Pastor Wolfmuller?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's every day, even in the United States, there's this day that you celebrate, which is tax. You're done with paying your taxes. That you remember that?
I don't remember when it is, but I know what you're talking about. Yeah.
But it's like January, February, March, like halfway through March or something like that. That's the day that most people stop working for the government and start working for themselves because of the amount of taxes that we pay. The point is we pay much more than 20% in our I was watching the Democratic, the debates for all the guys running for president and Democrat. Here's Bernie Sanders, who was calling for a top marginal tax rate of 70%, something like this, 70%, which means that every dollar that you make, 70 cents of it would go then to the government. Now, I don't understand. Of course, I'm not a politician. I just pay attention to these things marginally. But But it's just maybe helpful in the context of reading the scripture when we think, when we look at what Joseph did, that one-fifth goes to Pharaoh, is to realize that if Bernie Sanders was in Joseph's place, then seven-tenths would go to Pharaoh. This is the point. So that Joseph is setting things up so that there's great joy all around. And it seems like his wisdom is manifest to everyone, and the prosperity that comes from it is really quite amazing.
Yes, it is. And I appreciate how you brought out it, what Joseph does here is a blessing to everyone, and not just right now, but also in the long term, especially looking forward to Egypt, or to the Exodus from Egypt, you know, which is when Moses is writing this after the Exodus has happened, probably sometime after Sinai, sometime in the wilderness. And so one of the questions I want to throw out for you I've been thinking about in this is, you know, we talked about how when we today hear the word slavery, we get the thought of, you know, the American South, and that's not what we should hear. But for Israel reading this, and they hear Moses tell them, you know, 400 years plus ago, the people of Egypt were servants of Pharaoh or slaves in Pharaoh. What are they going to hear? Is there some irony here going on that before Israel was ever enslaved, Egypt's own people were enslaved? Or is there almost like a sense of nostalgia? I don't know, nostalgia is maybe not the right word, but some sort of like, look how it used to be before we were. Is there some of that going on here in the text too?
Well, there is going to be a contrast between the slavery that's ruled over by Joseph and the slavery that's ruled over by Pharaoh. I mean, that contrast is going to be stark. And it is, I mean, just kind of, let's just notice this as we pass by, just to make sure that we notice it, is that there's a sense in the Bible that freedom, as opposed to slavery, that freedom is connected to owning the land. That's something that we've forgotten. But I think it used to be around, it was part of our natural wisdom. And in fact, here's an odd thing. I was listening, this was years ago, I was listening to a Martin Luther King speech. I think it was an actual recording of a lecture that Martin Luther King gave. And he was talking about the problem with the reason why they needed the civil rights movement is that when the slaves were emancipated in the South, they were given freedom, but they weren't given land. And you can't have true freedom if you don't have land. That's just an amazing sort of thing to think about. And it seems like that is echoing here in the text. As soon as they sell the land, they have a sort of servitude that's there. So for whatever it's worth, meditate on that. But that seems like what happens later is that the Pharaoh took their land, and so the Israelites become slave labor. But the Pharaoh made the Israelites slaves not so that he could protect them and keep their lives alive, but rather so that he could diminish them and weaken them because he was afraid.
Right.
So Joseph is acting not out of fear, like Pharaoh was in this enslavement, but Joseph is acting out of love. And it's an amazing thing because, here's another just sort of modern example. I remember hearing Rahm Emanuel, who I think was mayor of Chicago. Before that, he was an advisor of President Obama. And he said that you never want to let a crisis, never let a good crisis go to waste. Mm. And that's the idea that when there's an emergency or when there's a crisis, you can do things that people would otherwise not let you get away with, so that you take advantage of a crisis to press forward your own political agenda. Well, Joseph doesn't do that. I mean, they have a true crisis, a seven-year famine. It would have decimated the people if Joseph hadn't been given the wisdom from God to plan for it by Pharaoh's dream. But he doesn't take advantage of that to exalt himself and destroy the people, but he's working in his vocation to bless and take care of the people in the midst of this crisis, not to not to act out of fear, to shape things to his own ends.
Right. So later then, to draw that contrast with the with what's going to happen at the beginning of Exodus, when we're told that there's a new king in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph anymore, it's not so much that he's forgotten historical knowledge, but more along the lines that he's forgotten the wisdom that Joseph was there in Egypt practicing and also, I suppose you might say, you know, preaching to the people, if by nothing else than his example. It's not that they necessarily forgot their history so much, but they really forgot this theology that Joseph was teaching them in terms of what the vocation of the fourth commandment is. Is that kind of what you're...
Yeah, no, that's exactly right, because always the temptation of the Pharaohs and the temptation of any tyrant is to think of themselves as God. So the Pharaohs would see themselves as exalted in the place of God. And that's exactly how the Pharaoh was when Moses and Aaron have to go and bring the plagues to rescue the people. So that the Pharaohs forgot the wisdom that God taught. And this is the chief wisdom required of anybody in a position of authority. And that is to remember that they are also under authority, that they are under God, that no human being is exalted to the top, that God is at the top. And so that even if you are in authority, you are still under authority, under the rule and authority of God. This has to do with, again, with Psalm 105, verse 22, which says that God made Joseph Lord of the house of Pharaoh to teach Pharaoh's elders wisdom. So that one of the chief things that Joseph was doing was teaching the wisdom of the Ten Commandments and the wisdom of the promised seed to Pharaoh. It's not that Pharaoh loves Joseph just because he's so wise in all of this administration, but that Pharaoh also had learned from Joseph the importance of his family, because that was the importance of the gospel. That was the promised seed in the garden. And when Pharaoh forgets that, the Ten Commandments and the promise of the seed, the law and the gospel, then there's going to be nothing but tyranny and death that's going to follow.
While you're there in Psalm 105, I know you mentioned this earlier, we want to come back to this interesting note that Moses makes here about the priests and the fact that they're not included in this 20% tax and the selling of the land. And you said there was a reference in Psalm 105 that you wanted to look at there. So go ahead and take us down that trail bit about the priests.
Yeah, it is the same text. So that when we understand that Joseph was binding the princes, that's also Psalm 105, verse 22, that means he was governing the affairs of the nation, the political affairs. He was doing that, but he was also teaching the elders. So that Joseph was teaching, and especially the people that he would have been teaching would have been the priests in Egypt. That's the object of his instruction. That's who he's teaching. And so we recognize then that there's a teaching office. And so when we see that these priests were exempted from selling the land, and they were exempted from the harsh treatment and all of this sort of stuff, we say, well, what kind of priests were these? These are these pagan Egyptian priests worshiping Ra or whatever. So what are some of the Egyptian pagan gods? Well, that's probably how it would have started. But if we take this Psalm 105 and dig into it a little bit, we realize that part of the administration of Joseph.
Pastor Wolfmuller, did I lose you there? All right. I think we lost Pastor Wolfmuller there. He was taking a look at Psalm 105. We're going to try to get Pastor Wolfmuller back on the line for us. He was taking a look at Psalm 105 and what's going on here with the priests. And I think that part of the point that Pastor Wolfmuller was going to make was how this then applies to what the Lord's going to do coming up here in the land of as the narrative moves forward and the way that the wisdom then of taking care of the priests is going to apply to the way that the priests will be cared for in the land of Israel, that perhaps already we see Moses emphasizing, even though these are pagan priests, that we see how Moses is emphasizing the need to take care of the priests, as will be taught to us in later in the books of Moses. Hopefully we can get Pastor Wolfmuller back on the line, because I know he had some good things to say about that this morning. We're still looking here at Genesis chapter 47, these verses that describe to us the famine that happened there in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, this worldwide famine that Joseph had made preparation for, but now is happening, and the way that he executes his wisdom, the God-given wisdom that we've seen from Joseph all along. We've seen his wisdom in the way that he handled his situation with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. We've seen his wisdom there in prison as he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And I think we have Pastor Wolfmuller back. Pastor Wolfmuller, that's okay. That's all right. So I was just kind of waxing eloquently on some of the things we've already talked about, but I believe you had more to teach us on the matter of the priests, and you were drawing from Psalm 105.
It's like what happens when I drop a call. I was probably talking for 5 minutes before I knew that nobody was there. So
I'm sure you were saying profound things. Yeah,
I know. Now I can't remember, but some of the best. I just made the best point I've ever made, and now nobody will know what it was. But this idea, Psalm 105 tells us that Joseph, not only was he an administrator, but he was also a teacher. And I think we should just press that and say, well, who would he have been teaching? And the answer is the priests, especially the priests that were there. And not all of them, but that he would have been converted, but he would have taught all of these pagans about the true God and about the Ten Commandments and about the promised seed. And so that in Egypt, when Joseph was there, there was a theological revival of sorts, that Joseph was overseeing a seminary, and the priests of Egypt are becoming priests of God. And now, a generation later, and they've forgotten Joseph, and they've forgotten his doctrine, they've forgotten his wisdom, they've forgotten the commandments, they've forgotten the creed, they've forgotten his teaching. They were confirmed, and then they left the church. And this sort of thing. But at this moment, the church is established in Egypt, and what's amazing then is that the Lord's word is now the Egypt is rich with the Lord's word, even though they're experiencing these 7 years of famine. And I think I was reading Luther on this, and he pointed out that this is often how God will do things, that he'll give the riches of his word and of the gospel, even though earthly riches fade and grow dim and so forth. So we see this pattern over and over in the scriptures, that when the theology is when the church is doing the best, the world is doing the worst. And it seems like that's what's happening now in Egypt, that there's a famine that's there, but that there's not a famine of God's word, that Joseph is teaching, that the priests are teaching, and that Pharaoh is giving special allocation to the priests. Now, maybe this is a historical sort of thing, that Pharaoh would have done that even before Joseph has taught them to be priests of the true God. But now Pharaoh himself has manifested this faith and is giving these provisions to the priests and taking care of them so that God's word can be preached not only in Pharaoh's house and in the land of Goshen where Israel dwells, but that the name of the Lord can be made known and proclaimed all throughout Egypt.
That's a fantastic reminder that the Lord, when he called Abram, Abram was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we see how Abram and his family continue to do that, even here in the worst of circumstances. We should keep this in mind, that when the Lord's people go somewhere, they take his word with them, and they're there preaching that word. And certainly Joseph would have been doing that. That's not to say that every single priest in Egypt believed that word, but that they were hearing that word. Even while there was a famine of food, there was not a famine of the Lord's word. And of course, the famine of the Lord's word is the most dangerous famine of all, as I think it's the prophet Amos reminds us of that. One of the thoughts that I was kind of going with a little bit while we were gone was that perhaps one of the things that Moses is doing here in recounting this as well is a reminder for what he's going to be giving his own people when it comes to the priesthood in Israel, that if, you know, if the land of Egypt can take care of its priests, then Israel certainly you can as well. Is there perhaps a little bit of that going on as well?
Yes, but interestingly, in the administration of Israel, the priests don't have land. They are to right. live in the cities and teach the people in the cities. So they when the 12 tribes are allotted their places, the Levites are not among the allocation. Joseph's sons each get the tribes that come from Joseph each get the land. So there's no tribe of Joseph. It's Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, and the Levites get no land. So it is different in Israel, but you do have the special treatment of the priests here. And oh, you should read Luther on this. It's great. He just goes on about how Germans are so miserable because they can't take care of their pastors. But look at how the wisdom of Pharaoh, who says that, look, the priests need to be provided for. It's great. And it's true, you know, that in Israel, we learned something too, that you don't give the priests the land because they have another kingdom to tend to. And so it's a great privilege for you and I to be pastors. So the people of the congregation, they go and they work really so that we don't have to, we don't have to tend the land, so that we can go and teach the scriptures and tend to the consciences of the Lord's people. So we learned something privilege. Also from Moses.
Yes, indeed. Yep. Yes, indeed. Pastor Wolpner, we got about 2 minutes left on the morning. Any final thoughts?
Well, we maybe want to step back again and see how the Lord is always providing for his promises, and he's using his prophets and his word to bless all the people around him. One of the things that this reminds me of, real quick, and this is a theme that I want to put in the mind, especially of the Lutherans who are listening. It's something that we forgot, that we ought to have with Joseph and with Moses the expectation of conversion, the understanding that God's word is powerful and that it changes hearts. It even changes the hearts of pharaohs, and it changes hearts of pagan priests, and it changes hearts of pagan people, and it still changes hearts today.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas, helping us this morning with Genesis 47. Pastor Wolfmuller, thank you for your time. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. It is a joy to study the word of the Lord with you, the word of the Lord that changes our hearts. I look forward to spending some time with you again tomorrow.